The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Okay, friends, if you can hear my voice, you can find your way back to your seat. Grab your copy of God's Word and open it to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. And happy New Year to you. Luke chapter 11. Let's read verses 14 through to 28. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14. There writes Luke, "Now he," that is Jesus, "was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.' While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own place, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." And as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want us to consider this new year what it means to take up the cause of Christ in 2025. Taking up the cause of Christ in 2025. More specifically, I want you to consider yourself a warrior, to be willing, more explicitly than perhaps ever before, to engage in warfare this year and for the remainder of your life. That you would take up the sword and put on the armor, join in the ranks of the Lord's army, and wage war against the spiritual forces and the principalities of darkness in this world and beyond it. Jesus' words in our passage, in which he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me," should be taken this morning as a sober warning for those who fall outside of the Lord's people. But it also serves as a call to arms for all Christians who endeavor to labor in the cause of Christ, who would consider themselves servants of the Lord, followers of Christ. To be lax about the kingdom or neutral in the cosmic war between light and darkness, good and evil, the powers of God and the powers of the enemy, is to not only fail in your calling as a human made in the image of God for his glory, but ultimately to find yourselves in league with the very forces that oppose him. And thus to find yourselves to be condemned with them by the very same judgment that is upon them. So this morning, as we consider what the rest of 2025 looks like and the rest of your lives as faithful servants of the Lord, I want you to consider what it means to wage war and to take up the cause of Christ in the new year. To be diligent and zealous for your pursuit of the glory of God and your declaration of the triumph of Christ over all things in your life for his glory, more fervently and more devotedly than ever before. Consider the text. Jesus is doing as he has always done, healing, teaching, performing miracles, and casting out demons. There's much demonic activity during moments and seasons where the Lord is working. And this, of course, is one of them. The Son of God, his Messiah, breaking forth into scene. And so the demonic realm is rife with activity, and there is much for him and his people to do. And so Jesus is casting out a demon from a particular man who was mute. Nothing else is said about this man. We don't learn about him. All we know is that he was mute. The demon is cast out or exorcised from him, and then he was no longer mute. I think this idea of being mute and then no longer being mute is insightful for the rest of the passage. It's a telling insight into the kinds of things and ideas and themes that Luke is drawing out about what Jesus' ministry is ultimately here to do. Because although we do not hear what this individual goes on then to say once he regains his speech, the miracle itself is the speech. The act of Jesus conquering and invading what has once been the territory of the enemy and establishing his kingdom over the grave is a telling declaration of his power. So he casts out the demon from this man, and people are amazed. They're in awe and in wonder at what Christ is doing. It says there in verse 14 that they marveled at him. Clearly a demonstration and a display of the power of God like nothing they had seen before. But man commits folly in his rush to deny God. And so there are some, it says in verse 15, who accuse Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And yet still others, in order to test him, kept seeking a sign from him, from heaven, some sort of affirmation like the sun standing still or some more clearly determined sign that he is who he said he is, that he is from God. We'll deal with the sign next week as Jesus teaches about the sign of Jonah. But it's those who accuse him of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that we are concerned with this morning. Beelzebul, of course, is just another name that's given to Satan, the prince of demons. Just as this world has kings and rulers and leaders, so does the cosmic realm. And as Christ is the head of the church and God, ruler of over all things, so too do the fallen and the demonic have a ruler, and that is Satan, who was the first to fall, and who have been given by God in his providence a measure of discretion and a measure of power over the world to deceive and to destroy. We read about this in all sorts of texts in the Old Testament, more famously in Genesis chapter 3, as he deceives Adam and Eve in the garden, but elsewhere, as others are tricked by false gods. This is demonic and satanic. And so effectively, the accusation is, Jesus isn't working for God, he's working for Satan, and he is casting out demons by the power and in the name of Satan, not in the name of God. Well, in a moment, we'll see how foolish this is, but notice first their motivation is to deny God, to deny Jesus the power he is clearly displaying. They see very clearly he is doing the work, and they don't deny the work is being done. This man was mute. this demon was cast out. And there are plenty of other examples of Jesus' power that he can point to. So no one's denying the fact that Jesus is doing the work, that he has the power, but rather they're pointing the finger at Jesus and saying he doesn't work for God. He works for the enemy. He works for Satan. He casts out in the name of Beelzebul, not of God. Of course, to align yourself with Satan is to align yourself against God. So this isn't simply to steal the power from God or the credit or the recognition from God, but actually to cast aspersions on Jesus, to make Jesus look worse in the eyes of those who are tempted to follow him, to believe that who he is demonstrated in his exorcisms. And this is foolishness. As they rush in to deny God, Jesus comes in to expose their foolish hearts. It says he knows their thoughts in verse 17. And he says to them that every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. It's inevitably destroyed. It cannot last. A divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? You say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. Well, how can you say that? Because if I do this, then who do your sons cast out demons by? Let them then be your judge. First, he says in verse 17 and 18 that it is hardly reasonable to believe that Satan would work against himself if his true aim, as it is reasonable, of course, to believe, if his true aim is to firmly establish dominance over men. Satan has no desire to work with men, but to rule over them. He desires to be like God above them. And so to give them liberation and freedom, and to work with them, to cast out his own demons, is counterproductive. In fact, it's fairly ridiculous. So Jesus says it's hardly reasonable to believe that Satan's strategy would be to cast out his own demons if his true aim is to establish dominance over people. And of course, one might object that he would certainly give the illusion of disorder. He might occasionally make it look like he is willing to self-sabotage in order to deceive us, as he is a deceiver. Much like a chess master might occasionally sacrifice his pawn to his opponent in order to gain the upper hand further down the line. Satan might be doing the same, but the point Jesus here is making is even that doesn't hold much water. The manifold nature and the extent of the healing that Jesus and his disciples are performing, and the subsequent praise and reports that those who are healed and those who are made whole again give and praise to God and ascribe glory to Christ, should be and would be understood by any reasonable person as something that is simply beyond the pale for Satan to do. Satan, of course, may be cunning. His strategy may be at times to make it look like his own kingdom is falling, but he would never put in the mouth of those whom he is leading and deceiving praise to God. It is against his very nature, fully, wholly, against and in rebellion to God. It would be foolish to think that the enemy opposed to God would ever put in the mouth of a man praise to God. And yet this is what Jesus' people do. Healing, fully, completely, healing, making whole, and those people go on to give praise to God. The nature and the extent of these healings and this work being done by Jesus is of a kind that cannot be refuted and ascribed to Satan. So he says, there's your first mistake. That's the first folly. But secondly, in verse 19, he exposes the hypocrisy of this accusation. The scribes and the Pharisees, as we're told, are the ones making this argument in Matthew, are actually practicing hypocrisy and condemning in Christ what they appraise in others. Today we would call this something like cognitive dissonance. They approve of their own people casting out demons. They celebrate them and praise them and say, look what God is doing through our sons. And yet when Jesus does the same, they cast aspersions and accuse him of working for Satan. Jesus, again, adding to his argument against them, says, if I cast out by the name of Satan, How do your sons cast out? Your sons, of course, is a reference to these other Jewish figures and leaders who were casting out demons in the name of the Lord. These men, who rightly believed they were working on behalf of God, would hardly accept the charge that their work is in reality the work of Satan. And they would, of course, by sheer force of logic, side with Jesus on this point. That's what he says when he says, they will be your judge. And so what's revealed in this inconsistency is the scribes and the Pharisees' hardened motivation to deny the success and glory of Christ at all costs, even if it means denying the success and the power of God, even if it means ascribing the success and power of God to his enemy. That's how far they're willing to go, because their heart is so hardened against Christ. They refuse to allow Jesus to gain any foothold with their followers, to have any credit, to look any more glorious, to the point where they are not only willing to deny his power, but to ascribe the power that he gives to God to God's enemy, to Satan. In other passages, Matthew and Mark, following this event, they talk about blasphemy against the Spirit, which is in effect an ascription of what belongs to God to Satan. It is to consider Satan to do the work of God and to ascribe wrongly the glory of one to the other. Luke deals with that at another passage, but here Jesus is making clear that he has understood their hearts, so hardened against Christ that they would willing to go against their own God, to rob and steal the glory from God and give it to Satan. Well, those of sound mind, imbued with the light of reason, will naturally see this in verse 20, the factual assertion that Jesus makes. He says, then if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, which it is, then what is established is not the kingdom of darkness, as they assume, but the kingdom of God. If you are logical, reasonable, and a reasonable, rational person, you understand that Jesus' argument is right and the Pharisees' argument is foolish, and you, with Jesus, understand the heart and the motivation behind these Pharisees so hardened by God, you end up seeing that Jesus is not working for Satan, but is indeed working for God, establishing his kingdom, then it is not Satan's kingdom which prevails, but God's. And he says, Luke does, he uses the phrase, the finger of God, while in Matthew's parallel passage, he uses the Spirit of God. And this is unique and important. The finger of God is a phrase that's used in the Old Testament referring to the unique work of God above all others. It is a way to showcase the power and the uniqueness of God's work above all else. There's three passages that bear this out in the Old Testament. The first would be Psalm 8. First four verses of Psalm 8. Reads, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. For you have set your glory above the heavens. And when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So the psalmist here considers the work of God in the heavens as his handiwork, his majesty. It is, he says, the work of your fingers, which leads him to praise God for his kindness towards men. Secondly, in Exodus chapter 8, after being unable to replicate the plagues produced by Moses, the Pharaoh's magicians say to him that this is the finger of God, that the work that Moses is doing, the miracle, the plagues that he is able to bring about, is of the finger of God. Though we also learn from this same verse that Pharaoh's heart was hardened and that he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And later in Exodus chapter 31, Moses, after leading the Israelites out of Egypt over the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, up to the mountain, he receives the word of God. In Exodus 31 verse 18, he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. The result of these passages, then, is to make obvious the Lord is far greater than earthly powers and stronger than any foe. Whatever power the Pharaoh's magicians tapped into to try to reproduce the plagues was insufficient for them to do so. And whatever deity man was tempted to ascribe the glories of creation to is far too small of a god to receive such credit. For there is no other god like ours. No other god even comes close. And what god would draw near to his people and covenant with his people and counsel his people and guide his people, give them his word, and to care for them as a father? Only Yahweh. Only our God. And so when Jesus evokes the imagery of the finger of God at work in his ministry, he's throwing the gauntlet down, as it were, in front of his detractors. He's letting them know how perilous their position is as they persist in their open rebellion and hostility and opposition to him. For to rebel and oppose Jesus is to rebel and oppose God. His work is written with the same finger that wrote the commandments, that wrote the heavens, that brought about the plagues. Well, to drive home the point, Jesus speaks in a short parable, verses 21 through 22, there in which a strong man guards his house with armor and with weapons. And as he does so, the things inside are safe. But he then becomes easily overcome by a stronger force, one which disables his attacks, strips away his defenses. And all that he has guarded now is distributed to others. He's lost everything. The point of this short parable is that Jesus is stronger. That though the enemy, of course, is strong, Jesus is the stronger one. And that the work Jesus is doing in bringing about the kingdom of God through his many signs and wonders is the demonstration of his authority and his power and his strength over the kingdom of Satan. Another parallel passage, we are told this strong man is bound by the one who comes in and seizes his property. Jesus is stronger. He is more clever. He is greater. And so he warns in verse 23, after this parable, he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." In other words, he says, it's clear to those with eyes to see and ears to hear, it is clear that I work for God. For I am gathering his people and I am establishing his kingdom. And those who do not recognize and join me, indeed, those who deny the work that I do and actively ascribe it to evil, they do not belong to God but to the enemy. There is no neutrality in this war. You must pick a side. In fact, neutrality, we learn, is a myth. There's no middle ground between Christ and the enemy, between good or evil. Neutrality is a myth, and it's a dangerous one because the stakes are so high. In fact, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's accusing those who accuse him, that you cannot resist the devil and deny God. You cannot serve two masters, or you cannot serve yourself. God is our only defense against the enemy. And this is ultimately illustrated by the second warning he gives in verse 24 through 26. He says that if a demon is driven out of a man, the only recourse against the enemy's return, for that demon to come back with seven more, is if the strong man who drove him out in the first place takes up a permanent residence and becomes his defender. Otherwise, it will be worse for him than before. He says, in other words, you cannot drive out darkness and yet refuse to let the light shine in. The darkness will only return. To work against the enemy, you must work with Christ. The alternative, Jesus says, is to be against Christ, to scatter where he gathers. Jesus makes this case against the enemies and says, this is exactly what you are doing. By denying me, you align yourself with the enemy of God. by driving out demons, by saying you work for God, and yet do not align yourself with God, you make your status much, much more perilous than it ever was before. It's a warning to recognize where they stand, that they cannot be neutral, that they are not safe simply denying Jesus, but that they actually put their lot and cast it with Satan. And in rejecting Satan, they must align themselves with Christ. There is no other recourse. And one response to this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees is captured in verse 27. And there's a woman there in the crowd, and she exclaims, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." High praise, a compliment, no doubt, to Jesus, and of course, honor to Mary, his mother. For it was seen as a great honor and a blessing to have as an offspring someone of Jesus' stature. They would have been treated with respect and honor. But Jesus, far from denying his mother any honor that she is justly and rightly due, instead turns the blessing towards those who have committed themselves to the word of God. He says, "Blessed rather," in verse 28, "are those who hear the word of God and keep it." As if to put this fine point on everything he has said so far, he reiterates, "No, but blessed are those who are with me and not against me, those who gather with me and do not scatter." Or in other words, those who hear the word of God and keep it are those who have been convinced of the Spirit that Jesus is the Lord and have, like Mary at the end of the last chapter, chosen the good portion by aligning themselves with the cause of Christ, who sit at his feet and take heed to his instruction and teaching, who ascribe to him the glory that is due to him and to no other but Christ alone. This is who is blessed in Jesus' eyes, who hear the word of God and keep it, who ascribe glory to Jesus and to no other. What does this all mean for us in 2025? Several exhortations to consider. First, we must take heed of the warning in the passage that we do not align ourselves with the enemy, assuming that we are working for God. We must consider who we are truly with and who we are truly against. Now, in Christ, he has saved us and tied us and tethered us to himself, and we could never be plucked out of his hands. There is an assurance of our pardon we have in Christ, but it does not mean that we, in our foolishness, wickedness, and sinfulness, will not work against the Spirit whom we are told we could grieve, or to walk outside of the will of God, or to deny God, or to crucify Christ over again in our sins. Though the Apostle John says that no one who follows Christ and lives makes a habit of sinning, he also does not deny that Christians sin. And those who persist in sin are those who undermine the gospel, who are working against God. In the book of Acts, we are told that one Pharisee says to the groups that they should be careful about who they are persecuting because they might find themselves working against God. That's the calling and the warning for us today. That as you work in the cause of Christ, consider what it truly means to be with him and to be against the enemy. If we are constantly falling into a habit of sin, failing to take up our cross and deny ourselves, we may not simply just be sinning, but be actively contributing to the sin in the domain of darkness, which is at war against the church in the kingdom of God. This is not our intention, but it is the enemy's strategy to cause us to stumble and to fall. And though we with our lips would praise God, we with our sins and our actions and our failure to obey him end up cursing God, crucifying Christ over and over and over again through our sins. So we must take a long, hard look at our lives and just simply ask, is the work that I'm doing for the cause of Christ, have I aligned myself with Christ in his glory, or do I work for the enemy? There is no middle ground, It is either I am striving with all of my might by the help of God for the glory and the cause of Christ, or in my failure, in my striving, I have done so for the enemy. Every inch gained for the enemy is an affront and offense to God. And our brokenness must be over where we have contributed. This doesn't surprise God. And Jesus tells his disciples that the gates of hell do not prevail against the church. Heaven in no way is being threatened by our sins and failures. And yet God, who has commissioned his soldiers to live in such a way, expects of us the high calling of a disciple. So we must first, in whatever way we can, consider what it means to be with Christ and not against him, to gather with him and not to scatter those whom he has called us to gather, to not aid in any way the cause of the enemy, to not give any quarter to the enemy, to acknowledge in all of our ways and devote ourselves utmost to the enemy's destruction. That's the first exhortation. The second is to remind ourselves that in the gospel, the kingdom of Satan has ultimately fallen, and that Satan himself has been defeated. And this is the great victory. This is the great opportunity. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Paul writes that you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In other words, we stood condemned, a record of debt against us by the sins we committed against God, a debt we could not repay, as we sung just moments ago. We were condemned justly before God. And yet Christ, through his death, cancels the record of debt which stood against us rightly and justly. And he does this by nailing it to the cross. And just as the strong man overpowers those who were armed with his defenses, Jesus disarms the rulers and authority and it puts them to open shame by triumphing over them. This is the victory. The power of the enemy is made into weakness. The sword in the enemy's hand, which he held against our throat, has dropped to the ground. He is disarmed and rendered toothless in the gospel. And so, friends, we must not live among the ruins, but rather take up the cause of Christ and continue the battle which Christ has already won. In Rome, they do not live among the rebels. They do not take up residence in the ruins, but have built elsewhere their homes where they can dwell in safety. It would be foolishness of us to live among the ruins of the house that Christ has destroyed. When we sin habitually, and when we refuse to come to God and acknowledge his glory, it is like we go back to Satan, pick up the sword from the ground and place it back in his hands, and hold it up to our throats and say, we still like to be controlled. We must not live under the power of the enemy. The power of the enemy has been destroyed, we're told. He no longer has dominion over us. He no longer can rule or destroy us. The fear of death no longer hangs over us. The record of our debt was nailed to the cross. And the rulers and the authorities and Satan himself was put to open shame, mocked by the victory of Christ on the cross. And for all those who look to that cross for the place of their forgiveness, shares in the victory that Christ has secured for us. Therefore, friends, do not live among the ruins. Do not remain captive to that to whom you have been freed, but take up the cause of Christ. Wage war against the enemy whom Christ has mortally wounded. Do not live, but take up the cause of Christ. Wage war against the enemy. The last exhortation is really just a reminder that as we wage war, we do so in several ways. First, consider that wars are seldom won with one great battle, but rather through many victories over time. We will not defeat all of our temptations and overcome all of our sins by one great exertion of our willpower or through one long evening of prayer, but through a steady victory march over our enemy under the banner of the gospel. In other words, one way for you to have victory over the enemy through the gospel day in and day out is to build godly habits in the new year. By reading, by praying, and devoting yourselves to worship together in families and in churches. Establish yourself with Christ and overcoming temptation, idleness, sin, by reading regularly. If you have not already committed to a Bible reading plan, there are several that have been started in the last week. It's not too late to start. Pick up wherever you'd like from the beginning or today. Pick up the Bible. Take up and read. Consider also praying regularly, spending time in God's Word. Put an alarm on your phone to read and to pray in the morning or in the afternoon or in the evening. And friends, please devote yourselves to worshiping together as a family. A goal of ours has always been, though we often struggle to do so consistently, is to gather as a family and just simply spend time in prayer and worship, even in small ways. By establishing godly habits in the new year, you are having victory day in and day out over the temptation of the enemy. And though the war ultimately has been won, we find many victories still yet to accomplish, and we will see them as we are faithful in our daily habits. That's one way to wage war. But secondly, consider that wars are not won by sheer luck, but they are won by strategy. They require strategy. In other words, it's important for you to know your enemy. Satan is not some mythical figure that exists in the Bible, but not in reality. He is real. And he does work against you. He is like a lion that is prowling around seeking to kill and destroy. Therefore, you must be strategic in your defense and ruthless in your offense. You must, as John Owen has said, kill sin or it will be killing you. You must devote yourself to the mortification of sin in 2025. Know where your temptations lie. Know where your weaknesses are. Know where the foothold of the enemy has often cropped up. Know where your temptation to sin will be. Is it with a group of people or a particular place or at a particular time? Guard yourself strategically against the enemy. Defend yourself with the word and be ruthless in your attacking and putting an axe to the root of sin in your life. Kill sin in 2025, not by your own strength, but by the Spirit, as Romans 8 teaches us. For if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But if you live by the flesh, you will die. Lastly, when we consider that we are waging war, we must remind ourselves that they are not won by a single person, but through the combined effort of an entire army. And so I want to encourage you in 2025 to deepen your fellowship together. That though God has given you the Spirit sufficient to overcome temptation in your own life, He has also equipped you with the community of faith, those in this very room, to walk with you, to struggle with you, to carry burdens, and to pray for you. Deepen your fellowship in 2025 and you will see the fruit of blessing born in your life. Fellowship, in addition to reading and prayer and worship with the family, in addition to being dogmatic about killing sin and zealous and seeking the glory of God and taking up the cause of Christ, will reap rewards tenfold. By this, I don't simply mean have perfect attendance in 2025. By the way, so far, so good. We're 1 week in, first Sunday. Check that box. But rather, by fellowship, I mean not attendance, but intimacy with fellow believers. This Wednesday, our community groups will start back up, our Bible study, our kids group. Join us. In a few weeks, men will gather together for breakfast and do Bible study. Join us. This coming Tuesday, women will get together. It's this Tuesday, I think, right? And do Bible study. Join them. find time to meet with one another. You don't even have to study the Bible, but to pray and encourage one another. Deepen your fellowship and intimacy with one another, and you will have more friends in the fight of faith than you could ever count. And as we pray, and as we move into the new year, we take up the cause of Christ together, not for our own glory, but for His. And we establish the kingdom of God, which has come upon us, broken in initially with Jesus, inaugurated in His death and resurrection, but ultimately consummated as we await the return of Jesus, who has established His reign over the world. That's our hope this new year, and as we march onward for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that You would show us ways in which we have not sided with You, but with the enemy. We have failed to live for Your glory. We ask that You would show us, God, ways in which we can harden ourselves against the enemy and be more zealous for Your glory. That we would not be immune, Lord, to the work of the Word in our lives, but be sensitive to it and open to it. And we would not be deceived by the neutrality, the myth of neutrality, but be very diligent in our calling as disciples to wage war against the enemy. He has not taken a day off, and He has not slacked in His desire to consume us. So by the aid of the Spirit, God, may we also find the energy to face and to fight Him in faith. Lord, help us to take up the cause of Christ this year. In Jesus' name, amen.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license.
This is our anthem.
If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.